So it's exciting. If you can think back, it's just we don't really appreciate the technology we have and how to use it properly, because back, it wasn't too long ago, we had to use letters, handwritten letters, you know, and there was such a jump forward to have type letters, missionaries on the field with computers, and then email. Oh, my soul, what a revolution. Now we can actually see them. That's exciting. Praise the Lord. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 20. Read it out loud with me together, please. It's the last verse of the first book of the New Testament. It's the very last verse before you get into the book of Mark. If you found it, say amen. Let's pray, or let's read it. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Let's pray. Father, bless now. Thank you for Brother Mike. Thank you for his faithfulness. Thank you for the New Heritage Baptist Church, this fledgling work that is taking off and leading people to Christ. Thank you, Father, for their desire to follow biblical convictions. And thank you, Father, that they're taking it seriously. And Father, it's great to partner with people with a heart like yours. Now, Father, help us tonight. Help us look to your word in Jesus' name. Amen. I remember vividly holding each one of my four sons for the very first time. I remember looking down in their face. I remember feeling some immense joy. I got to see the world from the eyes of God for a brief moment. If you've ever held your child for the first time, you look down in that little face and now you start to see things the way God does. And the joy you get, they're so tiny and they're so vulnerable and breakable. I don't know about you, but I've never been just told, I'll hold them and it takes a little while. You know what I'm saying? Because we had like 4 or 5 years between each one. So I had to like get used to the fact that they're a little squabbly. You remember what it was like to hold a baby? Man, they rely on us for everything. I felt the weight of responsibility, the fact they were going to depend on me to care for them and to nurture them and to protect them and to shelter them, to teach them. And that's why my mama said, no, that you don't have that baby. That baby has you. And that's scary sometimes to think that you're the one. They're relying on you for everything. Well, the same is true for a new Christian. When we are born again as a baby in Christ. They're given a new believer. That young man that you just saw up there on the screen, he's born again. He's a fresh new baby in Christ. He has all the rights and responsibilities and privileges of being a Christian, but he doesn't know yet what it is he's even been given. Just like children, new Christians have to be taught to walk and talk as a Christian, to clean up their messes as a Christian. Some have never been taught, even though they've been saved for years. One of the great things about our church is the Lord brings us new people all the time. And there is such a huge opportunity to be an encouragement to new people who come to our doors. And many of them come to us with a lot of extraneous knowledge and the fact that they know it's about heaven and hell and God and Jesus. But no one's ever taken the time to sit down and put the puzzle together and see where their pieces fit. He mentioned that basic Bible truth Bible study. We're still doing that now with families. And it's a fabulous tool. And I shared that with Brother Mike. And basically all it does is set the framework up so that people can take the pieces of the Bible that they're already aware of and it fits. They know where those pieces go. And it's a joy on their face to see, all right, now I get that. I get that. It's even greater joy when you take them through the gospel and that. In the fourth lesson, and they're like, yeah, I've never done that. I'd like to trust Jesus as my Savior. And it's tremendous. But you know, many people who come to our church, they're so wonderful, but no one's ever done that. Nobody's ever said, here's where those pieces that you're already aware of fit. But I can tell you that Satan, he immediately works on a new believer to undermine their confidence. When a person gets saved, the devil will always try to undermine their confidence in the gospel, the Bible, God's promises, even their decisions for Christ. And he's very active because he always seems, I don't know about you, but every time I lead somebody to Christ, they're like a new babe and it's like I got to protect them. Why? Because he's good at sending either some liberal church or a cult by their home. It's crazy. He lost them. He doesn't need them growing to become dangerous to him. You may not realize this, but you're in a war. You're in a war. And the most dangerous war to be in is the one you don't even know exists. To understand that you are on the opposite side of the world, the flesh, and the devil now. You are not their friends. They are not your friends. They are your enemies. And you've got to understand, this war rages. So as soon as you try, as you meet somebody, a Christian, what the devil will do is, he will try to get them off target. He has lost you. You are no longer able to be his. But if he can get you focused on something else, not even something terrible, just something good, he can keep you from becoming dangerous to his kingdom. Do you understand what I'm saying? You guys that have been in the military, you gals that have been in the military, you understand, if you can get the enemy busy doing something else, they can't fight you. Is that not how it works, or are we fighting a different war kind of warfare today? I mean, the best kind of warfare is when they're too busy to fight you, right? Well, that's what the devil does. He brings things into the lives of Christians to make them so busy, they're no longer dangerous to him, because they're too busy stuck in their own little rut doing their own little thing to where his kingdom is safe and secure. We don't have time to pull any back from the fire. That's really how it works. He doesn't have to ruin your life. He just got to get you busy doing something that don't matter in eternity. That's all. Good stuff. Wonderful things. Just nothing that's going to affect him eternally or his kingdom. Oh yeah, he's a king. He's the God of this world. His majesty Satan rules with an iron fist, and he's smart. So the thing is, when you meet somebody who's a Christian, you talk to them and you'll find that a lot of times they've just never been taught. They've just never been nurtured. They've never grown. No one's ever walked them down the path and taught them how to walk and talk as a Christian. I was shocked to find out from the Christian Research Institute that a large percentage of your Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons were raised in Baptist homes. And I thought to myself, why is that? Well, because they got just enough knowledge to be dangerous, but no wisdom or understanding. In Matthew 28 and verse 20, the Great Commission is not just about winning people to Christ. It's not enough that we teach that we just tell them that Christ died for their sins. It's not enough that we encourage them to be baptized. You got to understand, if we don't teach them what Christ told us to do, what he taught us to observe, they'll just go on to live lives, wretched lives, without him. Look at verse 20. You don't lose your salvation, but when you don't live a life on purpose for Christ, you're kind of on your own. Look at verse 20, teaching them. First, we led them to Christ. Go ye therefore, teach all nations. Teach them what? The gospel. Baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Number three, teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. The Great Commission, it is our job to help people mature into adult Christians. Or our mission statement for the church says is to raise up successive generations of self-growing, serving Christians. Why do I say self-growing? Because the truth is, you don't want your walk with God dependent upon me or a Bible teacher or Brother Jim. You want to be walking with God on your own, hearing from God, growing in your own walk. The lion's share of your walk with God needs to be outside of these four walls. If you're going to be a healthy, serving, productive Christian, your walk with God has got to have the lion's share of it away from here. Because you're only here three hours a week, 4 hours a week tops. That's all it really is. Sunday school, Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. You're only here 4 hours, maybe five tops. There's 168 hours in a week. So seven times eight is how much? 56, take that off 168, and that's how much time, you know, so you're right there. You got 100 hours a week on your own. When you're awake, that's when you got to walk with God. It's easy to walk with God here at church. It's tough to walk with God tomorrow at 7:30 and be a Christian at that staff meeting.
when somebody wasn't pulling their weight, or when somebody accuses you of something. It's tough to be a Christian. That's why you got to walk with God. Self-growing, serving. Now, here we go. Do you want to just live your life and everything was pretty as it could be, and you went to heaven but made no impact? Make no impact. You know, you're going to spend a whole lot more time in eternity than you did here. But what mattered in eternity will be accomplished here. Nobody in heaven needs to be saved. Nobody in heaven needs to be taught the Bible. Nobody in heaven needs to be encouraged. Nobody in heaven needs to be loved. They're already encouraged. They already know the Bible. They're already saved. They're already loved in a way that is so profound. God couldn't love them any more than he does, because he loves them with a perfect love. There is no needs in heaven. You won't be visiting the sick in heaven. You won't be visiting the lonely in heaven, because there won't be any. Everybody will, God said, in the presence of God is the fullness of joy. So for all eternity, that which we have done here in this little speck of time we call life is what will be impact in eternity. See, it's not enough that we just try to win folks. We need to take the ones we win and we need to encourage them to grow. Number one, when we win the lost to Christ, we are to encourage them to identify publicly with Christ in baptism. We have to nurture them to grow, just like new babies. You know, you think to yourself, you know, you think to yourself, well, we spent all this money getting ready to have the nursery, and I have friends in Maryland that she has decked out all the nursery for this new baby girl. And I thought to myself, your investment has only started. It's only just begun. You know, winning somebody to Christ is just step one. You're going to put a lot of time in them. You know what's cool about the Apostle Paul? The Apostle Paul loved to preach where nobody had ever been. In Romans chapter 15, take your Bible and follow me. Romans chapter 15 and verse 20. Look what it says. Romans 15 and verse 20. Paul loved to preach where nobody had gone before. That's what it was interesting. It says in Romans 15, 20. Look at it. Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. But he would also go back and visit with new believers, encourage them to grow. I call it the Johnny Appleseed method. Back in the Midwest, we would read a children's book, you know, Dick and Jane and things like that. Well, we read Johnny Appleseed. The reason there's apple trees all over the Midwest, supposedly, was some guy named Johnny. Is it a true story, sister? Yes, where he just kind of went and dropped apple seeds everywhere he went, and trees. That's why there's so many apple trees in Wisconsin and Illinois and across the Midwest. He just dropped them everywhere. Well, that's what Paul did. He would go around and win people to Christ, and he'd say, now listen, go to the temple, go to the synagogue, listen to what they read on Saturday, pray and encourage the people. I'll be back in 2 weeks. And he'd go down the road and he'd win some more people and he'd teach them stuff. And he'd say, now listen, go to the synagogue and listen to what they have when they read the scripture. I'll be back in 3 weeks, you know, and then he'd go down the road and he'd do it again. This is crazy. One time he went to a place called Lystra and they stoned him to death and he died. They stood there and waited for him to, sure enough, be dead. And they left. Well, guess what? He got up, went down to Derby, preached at Derby. Then after a while, he went back to Lystra to encourage those people he'd won to Christ. He went back to Iconium and then to Antioch. You know, maybe the people that walk through the doors that you meet here at this church aren't somebody you won to Christ, but you have a golden opportunity to encourage them, to teach them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. You have a golden opportunity to encourage them to grow in their walk with God. Early instruction, listen, it is important. We get a lot of folks who come to church who can tell me when they got saved, but they don't know that they can't lose it. No one's ever sat down and showed them from the Bible. And listen, when you ask advice, one of the ways you can encourage people is give them Bible advice. Well, I'm having this struggle. Well, remember, only by pride cometh contention, the Bible says. Well, I got into this. I'm afraid there's going to be an argument. Well, soft answer turneth away wrath, Proverbs 15:1. Well, how am I supposed to talk to them? Be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, because the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wow, all you ever do is talk about the Bible. Well, it's got good stuff in it.
stuff that actually works if you use it. So listen, encourage people about assurance. If you've never sat down, look, devil tries to erode their confidence in the fact that they're saved. You will never, you know why that is? Why is it that the devil attacks somebody's assurance of salvation? Because nobody's comfortable talking about something they're not sure of. You don't like being called on the carpet or called on the, put on the spot at the staff meeting in front of the boss and asked to give your input on details you've never researched. It was your boss's job, but he ain't here. He called in sick or he couldn't get out of his driveway because of the snow. Now you're in the hot seat because they're like, okay, explain this to me. And you're like, you don't like to talk about things you're not sure of. That's why the devil attacks the assurance of salvation, because you won't talk about salvation that you're not sure of. Remember, he lost you. But if he can keep you from infecting others, then his kingdom's intact. That's why people still think it's a debit and credit system, that I earn my way, I buy my way, I merit it through good works. God promises to save all who call upon him. Romans 10:13 says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And the Bible says in Titus 1:2, God cannot lie. Did you know that? You need to write that down. If you want to know, if you want to be able to say, oh, I can tell you right now on a certainty of Scripture, God does not lie. Where do I find that? Titus 1:2. Eternal life is forever. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Take your Bible, turn to the book of John, chapter 6. John, chapter 6. American society has fallen apart to the point where we don't understand the difference between relationship and fellowship. Look at John, chapter 6. This needs to become one of your underlined passages in your Bible. It needs to be one that you memorize. John, chapter 6, and verse 37. Look what the Bible says. John chapter 6 and verse 37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. No wise cast out. That means there's no reason under the sun that you could give him that God would throw you away. Look at verse number 39, and this is the Father's will, which has sent me, that all of which he hath given me I shall lose nothing, but shall raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So you cannot, there's nothing you can do that would make God throw you away. We throw all kinds of things away. But God said he won't throw you away. Look at John chapter number 10. That's fine, but can I walk away? Can I get mad? What if I were to shake my fist in God's face and say, I don't want to be a Christian anymore? Well, if you're truly born again, John 10 and verse 28 and 29, look what it says. John 10, verse 28 and 29. See, when new people come to church, they're not sure of anything a lot of times. And if you fellowship with them, you have a golden opportunity to help nail this stuff down for people by pointing them to the Scripture. Look at John 10. Can you explain why you're eternally secure? I mean, come on now, let's just get real tonight. You're a Christian. You remember being born again. You were there. Can you prove from the Bible how you can't lose it? Because I can dead sure tell you, a Jehovah's Witness on your doorstep will turn you into a pretzel. If you can't go to the Bible and show them, oh, they'll still deflect. But the young person standing behind that older one will hear the truth. And they'll have to go either retrain them or the Lord will plant a seed in their heart. Look at John 10. And you say that's just hateful. No, it's the truth. Your faith and trust better be in the right Jesus, the one the Bible teaches. Look at John 10, verse 28. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. This is a credibility issue with Jesus. Look at it. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of the Father's hand. That word no man means you. You cannot walk away. You cannot pull yourself out. First, God will never throw you away for any reason. Number two, God says you are not stronger than he is, and you cannot pull yourself out of God. There's so many things that happens at the moment you were saved that blow your mind. One of them is a little bit of you is put in heaven and is seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You're not going to go to heaven and yank yourself out. It's just foolish to think that way. But the truth is, you can't do it. Ephesians 1 and verse 13. Look at it. Ephesians 1 and verse 13. Can you show somebody from the Bible how that they cannot lose their salvation? That it's guaranteed you can take it to the heaven's bank and cash it. Look at Ephesians 1 and verse 13. The Bible says, "In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest," or the down payment, "the earnest of the inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory." You can't pull the Holy Spirit out of you. You are saved. You are sealed. And you can take that to the heavenly bank because it is good. Because God says you can't lose it. You work with people who aren't sure. Have you witnessed to the people on the job? It's one of the greatest ways to develop fellowship in your office is to witness to coworkers. Oh yeah, you'll run across those that are just angry against God and angry against Christians, and they call themselves atheists, but I find it funny they're angry against something they don't believe exists. That's dumb. That don't make logical sense. But that you can't reason with them. But you'll find some Christians who are looking for fellowship, who are looking for a friend, who are looking to not be the only one trying to stand for right. They'll be looking. You can, I call it outing them, but go to them and witness to them. Being born again makes me part of the family of God. Look at John chapter 1 and verse 12. John chapter 1 and verse 12. John chapter 1 and verse number 12. Look what it says. John 1 and verse 12. The Bible says, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." You become a child of God. John 3:3 says you're born again. There is a spiritual birthday. Satan will try to stir up trouble by bringing condemnation and accusations into the thoughts when people sin. So head that off. When you're talking to somebody and they've just gotten saved, they're not, and you're trying to nail this down and say, listen, you are going to sin. You know, it's part of living in this body, in this world. So head it off. Tell them. There'll be times. But you have an advocate with the Father, 1 John 2, 1 says. I have an advocate. I have a lawyer. I have somebody pleading my case. So do you. And that's Jesus Christ, the righteous. And tell them how to restore fellowship. Do you know how to restore fellowship when you blow it with God? How do you restore fellowship when you blow it? 1 John 1, 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know, you got people out there who freshly saved, never been taught, thinking they lost their salvation. Because they never got in a church somewhere. They never got taught somewhere. So they get in a relationship and maybe they get into premarital sex, or maybe they get into some other substance abuse, whatever, and they think, no, there's no way I'm still saved. Oh, yeah. Do you remember when you got saved? Yeah, tell me about it. That's when I put my faith and trust on Jesus Christ. Well, then you were born again. You really are in a relationship. You're just rebellious or disobedient. Look at the next thing is you need to encourage people who've been saved to be baptized. You need to encourage them. Come alongside them and tell them they need to be baptized. I tell people when I lead somebody to Christ that it's the first step of obedience. It's the first act of obedience. In Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19, it says, "Teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit." I am careful to explain that baptism has nothing to do with salvation. Scariest thing ever happened to me. I had a lady, I baptized her in Illinois, and man, she went down, she at the bottom of the tank, and she jumped up like Wonder Woman. Wow, I'm saved! And hugged me, and water went everywhere, and I'm like, Baptism doesn't save you. Oh, I know, I'm just excited. I'm like, oh, okay, all right, you sure? You understand? You didn't meet the grace of God at the bottom of the tank. No, I know. I prayed and asked you, okay, whew, man. You know what I'm saying? Because listen, some folks don't think they're going to heaven because they haven't been baptized. The Church of Christ, everywhere across America and around the world, teaches that. That you don't meet the grace of God till you get to the bottom of the tank. But you're not sealed till the bottom of the tank. Can you prove that through the Bible? Can you prove against that? Can you teach them the truth that you're saved without it? Take them to the thief on the cross. Take them to the thief on the cross. Take your Bible, turn over to Romans 6. Did you know that baptism is an identification? It's an identification. I have a wedding ring. I have a wedding ring. And putting this wedding ring on doesn't make me married, right? I mean, we tried them on before we put them on. You know what I'm saying? And when I tried them on, it didn't mean I got married there. Where was it? Walmart? It was $19 at Walmart. Is that what this was? Kay's Jewelry Store. I did not get married at Kay's Jewelry Store just because I put this on. Right? It's a symbol that I'm married. That's all it is. What's funny is when Brian Johnson, the missionary to Lithuania, went to Lithuania, he was wearing his wedding ring on his left hand, which signifies in Lithuania, you're divorced. So here he is, his wife was wearing hers on her left hand, and he was wearing his on his left hand, so that they thought they were in some sort of shacked up arrangement, because two divorcees are shacked up because you're supposed to have it on your right hand in Lithuania. See, the ring just signifies that I'm married. It doesn't make me married. Look at Romans 6 and verse number 3 through 5. Baptism identifies the believer with Christ's death. Verse 3, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as, whenever you see that, you know it's a simile, it's a picture. Like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Baptism just identifies me with the gospel of Christ. Do you understand? I am identifying with the death, burial, and we presume a death. We don't bury live people, right? So death, burial, and resurrection. That's why sprinkling doesn't work. We don't sprinkle dead people. We bury them. Actually, in Genesis 24, Abraham goes to the sons of Heth because Sarah had died. And he said, I want to buy the field by Machpelah. There's a cave there. And I want to bury my dead out of my sight. He says that four times in that chapter. Bury my dead out of my sight. So baptism identifies me with the gospel. It identifies me with the death of Christ. But baptism also identifies the Christian with the local church and its doctrine. Take your Bible, turn to Acts 2. Acts 2 and verse 41. Look what it says. Acts 2 and verse number 41. Look what it says. Then they that gladly received his word, that means they got saved, were baptized. And the same day they were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. In Acts 19, Paul runs across these guys who'd been baptized by John and had no knowledge of the fact that Jesus Christ had come and died and rose again. They didn't even know the Holy Spirit existed. And Paul asked them this word, that what were you then? Well, let's look at it. Acts 19. Look at Acts 19 and verse 3. Acts 19 and verse 3. It identifies you with the doctrines. Acts 19 and verse 3. And he said unto them, unto what then were ye baptized? What doctrines were you baptized to? Well, we were baptized by John's baptism. Well, that was a baptism of repentance, looking forward to the one who would come. And that's all good and well, but he's come.
You need, and look what it says. And when they had heard this, they were, verse 5, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So baptism identifies us with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Baptism identifies us with the Bible doctrines. And baptism is for every Christian. Every Christian needs to be baptized by immersion. Look at Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter number 8. Verse number 36. Acts 8 and verse 36. Look what it says. People are going to ask you, why is this important? Because people are going to come and it's they get around to asking me, but usually they'll ask somebody in the audience. So like, so how do I join this thing? What about this or what about that? They want to talk to you. They identify with you. You know what I find to be strange is many of the people who visit our church are flabbergasted at the fact that they could have dinner at my house, that I would actually have them over, that I'm actually interested in meeting them for coffee, that they actually got an hour and a half to 2 hours on a Friday night with a pastor. And it blows me away. Why would you go to a church where the pastor isn't accessible? That's dumb. That's his job description, by the way. And it blows me away. But they're going to ask you first. They always ask you first. It's rare. Folks come to me to ask until they've talked to somebody else. Look at Acts chapter 8 and verse 36. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Verse 37. Verse 38. And he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went both down into the water, and Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Philip wouldn't baptize the man until he publicly professed Christ. That's why when people say, well, I don't understand, I was baptized as a baby. Well, the word baptized means to dip or to plunge, to emerge. Because baptism symbolizes the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, Romans 6, 5, full immersion in water is the only proper way. That's why Brother Mike's got that white tank. That's the one that works. That's the way God did it in the Bible. Colossians 2:12 says, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. Baptism should take place as soon after salvation as possible. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, the Bible says, in the same day they were added unto them. In Acts 16 and verse 31 through 33, the Philippian jailer was baptized straightway, he and his entire house. You know, once we encourage them, once we talk to them and we nail down the fact that they're saved, then the next thing is when you talk to people, encourage them about the eternal security. Let them know they can't lose it, that they can walk in victory. They can walk knowing that God is never going to throw them away, never going to get dissatisfied with them, never going to grow old and stale and say, I don't want you anymore. And God can't, they can't walk away. And then encourage them. Have you been baptized? Well, then you need to be baptized. You know, a lot of people will bow their head and pray. A lot of people even visit church, but a lot of folks won't get in the tank because it's one of those symbols where I stand and I raise my hand and I identify with something greater than myself and obligate myself in a way maybe I'm just not ready to let go of. If you remember from Sunday's message, the sin beneath the sin a lot of times is I want to stay in control. And that's why a lot of people aren't interested in joining a church. The next thing is to encourage them to read their Bible and pray. Salvation brings us into a relationship with God that you cannot lose. But know that we're in a relationship with God and He desires fellowship with us. Take your Bible, go to the back of the book, 1 John chapter number 1 and verse number 3. God wants fellowship with His children. Look at you say, well, he's so busy. No, no, no. This is what he longs for. 1 John chapter number 1 and verse 3. What is it God wants most of all? He wants fellowship with his children. He wants to have it with you. Verse 3 of 1 John 1. That which ye have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. God wants fellowship. Our fellowship with God requires communication with us.
Reading our Bible is how we hear from God. Prayer is how God hears from us. You need to encourage people to read their Bible. You need to encourage them to read your Bible. I always talked to, when I was a youth pastor, I'd walk up to teenagers and I'd say, hey, so where are you at in your Bible reading? Tell me about what you read this week. What would God give you from your Bible reading? Instead of going, did you read your Bible? Don't do that. So listen, hey, I read something out of the Bible. It was so cool. And you tell them about it. And then you're like, hey, what'd you get? Joshua 1:8, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous. And then thou shalt have good success. Many times, but not always, but many times, depending upon the case, when I do marital counseling or some sort of conflict counseling, some of the first things I'll ask is, are you saved? Tell me when you got saved. Are you reading your Bible? Okay, that's a problem. You can't walk with God and be filled with the Spirit. Did you ever notice how in Ephesians 5, how God says you need to be filled with the Spirit, and then he talks about marriage? Without being filled with the Spirit, you're not going to have the marriage God wanted you to have. You're just not going to. You're reading your Bible? Okay, that's a problem. Are you praying? I pray every day. What do you pray about? What do you pray about? Are you going to church? Are you attending church? Are you faithful? Okay, that's a problem. Are you tithing? What's that got to do with anything? If you can't trust God with your money, then you're not trusting God where you need to trust God. You can't trust God with your life if you can't trust Him with your money. Are you witnessing? Are you sharing your faith? You're not walking with God if you're not doing these five things. These are the foundational five. This is what God expects out of every Christian that's ever drawn breath. Read, pray, tithe, witness, go to church and share your faith. That's what God expects. Did you know that? Can you prove that from the Bible? Because I've been to churches where you read, pray, tithe, witness. And by the way, they give you tithe envelopes with your name on it. Because they just know you're gonna. Because all saved people do. That's what the preacher said. Oh, of course you'll tithe because that's the way godly people are. And he handed them a whole bunch of tithe envelopes. For read, pray, tithe, witness, go to church, wear a dress, wear a tie, cut a, and have a crew cut. I've been to those churches where you were measured on your spirituality by your dress. And your ability to hold your tongue and never question the preacher. Can you prove from the Bible what the foundational five are? You need to be able to. Because the new people that come into your life, they dead sure can't. And they've got all these ideas. And thanks to the news media and Westboro Baptist Church, we've got a black eye. They're surprised we're so friendly. Can you prove from the Bible what the next step is for the next person you meet? They need to read their Bible and pray. Encourage everyone to read. Encourage everyone to pray. Pray, help them. Say, I'll pray. What is it you need? And let me pray with you. And then go back and ask them how it went. Number four, encourage them to attend church. You know, our salvation gives us a place in a house in heaven and a spiritual family. Did you know that? When you got saved, you became a part of the family of God. Jesus said, in my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you, John 14. But did you know that our baptism gives us a home right here? You have a church home with a church family right here. And you need it. The devil tries to convince people all the time that they don't need the local church. Then why did he command us to not forsake it? Well, I can be just as spiritual at the lake. Yeah, but will you? Will you? Oh, I read my Bible and I do. Yeah, but you're not fulfilling Hebrews 10:25. Then why did he command us not to forsake it? You're not fulfilling Hebrews 10:24. How are you encouraging others to love and good works? It's like being a football player but not having a team. It's like being a soldier but not having an army. It's like being an instrumentalist but not having a band to play in. That's what it's like not to have a church. You're just kind of on your own, doing your thing. Then why is it that he said he would build it, Matthew 16:18? Why did he give himself for it, Ephesians 5:25? If the church isn't what God had intended, why did he build it at all if we don't need it? Why is it he gave himself for it if it's not important? Why is it it's the chosen method for him to get glory? Ephesians 3:21. Unto him be glory in the church
not in the Moose Lodge, not in the Rotary Club, not in the Little League, not in the soccer tournament, not in my fill in the blank. See, when you meet people, you have the greatest opportunity to encourage them to grow as a Christian. But in doing so, number one, you've got to be doing it. And number two, because you can't teach what you're not doing. You can't teach what you don't, you can't give what you don't have. And number two, you have got to encourage them because so many other voices out there are telling them they don't need it. They don't need it. And they go on to live completely wretched lives because they don't have the support they need. The local church provides the vital spiritual growth people need. I don't understand it. Personally, it makes absolutely no sense to me. But God said it's by the foolishness of preaching. That really makes no sense to me. I think there's probably things you could, that would be better beneficial. But God says it's by the foolishness of preaching. God chose to save them that believe. When I got saved, I lost all my heathen friends. I invited them to church. I invited them to come. I tried to bring them into my world, but they didn't want to come. So I didn't have any friends anymore. We've got people that move here, and they don't have any friends, and they don't have any family. And the world is clamoring for their attention to pull them in this direction or that direction based on age and demographics and all, and whatever, social economics, whatever it is. We as a church ought to be grabbing them, pulling them, saying, come on in, be a part of the family. My kids don't have grandparents. They have you. They don't have aunts and uncles in their lives. They have you. They don't have cousins in their lives. They have you. We have a young family that just announced they're pregnant. Little 20-something couple that's Coast Guard. Their mama's not here. Their grandma's not here. Their daddy's not here. Their siblings aren't here. This is the first time they've ever been away from home, and now she's pregnant. They're married, praise the Lord, but we're their family. We're the ones supposed to be praying for them. We're the ones supposed to be encouraging them. We're the ones that's supposed to come alongside and say, it's going to be all right, honey. It's going to be okay. You're going to be fine. We're here. We had somebody in the hospital this week. Did you pray for him? Did you know? We announced this Sunday. She needs a family. She needs us to be her family. The devil is a master at sending us the wrong friends. Never fails. So maybe you didn't win them, but you can encourage them to grow. You can befriend them. You can encourage them to be faithful to church. You can be encouraging them to be faithful to read their Bible. You can give them Bible answers when they ask for advice. You can encourage them to be faithful to pray, and by praying with them, we need to constantly be encouraging others to grow. Look at Hebrews 10. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24. Hebrews 10 and verse 24. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. We need to be that voice in their life that is calling them to walk closer with God, to be encouraging them to see them grow. Let's stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Every head bowed, every eye closed. You may say, well, isn't that for the Sunday school teacher? Yeah, but it's also for those who sit in Sunday school with them. You know, I didn't just get saved and jump straight into Sunday school. It took months of the preacher and the Sunday school teacher and people in the Sunday school class reaching out to us to pull us and encourage us to come in and to love it. We did activities. That's how we got kind of in. That's how Mrs. Mix and I got other people to come. We just befriended them. Our Father and our God, we love you. And I'm thankful, Father, that there's more to the Great Commission than just evangelism. Father, let us be active participants in your service to help others and grow in Christ. Help us, God, to encourage them. Help us, God, to come alongside. Father, today, if there's one among us that's lost, they're not sure heaven's their home. Father, they're not sure any of this matters. Save their soul. And Father, for us, your children, bring to mind right now someone that needs our encouragement. Now, Father, as we've prayed, let's pray for them. Encourage them. Lift them up to you. And encourage them tomorrow. In Jesus' name. Amen. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Only have one life, and only that which is done for Christ will matter in eternity. Our Father and our God, we love you. We truly wish to follow. Thank you for the example of the Apostle Paul. Thank you for the example of those in my life who encourage me to the next level of growth. I pray, Father, that we could be that for the next people we meet and the people we have now. Father, help us, each and every one of us, use our gifts and talents to see folks not only saved, but grown to maturity, to where they too can reach others and help others grow. Now, Father, as we go from this place, keep us safe. Father, give us someone to witness to tomorrow. And Father, let us be mindful to encourage the person you brought to mind tonight during the invitation, that we might reach out to them and encourage them. Lift them up with just a call or a text or a card or a visit. Father, help us to be your people where you have us planted, that you can rely on to do thy will. In Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. May I look this way.